Hello, men. I'm glad to have you here today, and I'm glad to be a part of this study with you today. We're super excited about this men's study year as we have this opportunity to spend time in fellowship over God's Word in homes and in a way that we've not done it before. Our hope is that God will establish some true discipleship relationships, some intimate relationships over the fellowship of God's Word. We're excited to hear the testimonies of how that goes, but I don't want to spend too much time on introduction because today we want to get into Acts chapter 2. As you know, we've started this highlighted study in the book of Acts through this Max Lucado book, and there's some really good stuff to get to. So I want to waste not much time and get right into it. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the truths that are in it. God, the things that we stand to learn by spending time in fellowship over your word. God, you have given us this opportunity not only to glean by your spirit from your word as we've studied it, Lord, but also to glean by your spirit from our brothers as we sit together today and anticipate how you will speak to us through one another and through this time of study. So God, we ask that you would use this time for your purposes. God, that you, Lord, would be glorified in it. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, today we're going to be talking from Acts chapter 2. You know you've studied it. I trust you've gotten your work done. Acts chapter 2, one of the things that stands out to me the most about it is conviction. Conviction is one of those things that as Christian men, we understand what that is. We know what it means to be convicted by God's word. We understand that concept, but I really want to have us look at it kind of with a fresh set of eyes. As we've started this study year up, this is our first day in, and let's look into this text. Let's see what God says about conviction and what our response to it should be. Conviction is defined as this. It's defined as proof. It's defined as a declaration of guilt. And that proof, it comes with an express purpose. That proof comes with an express purpose of refuting a formerly believed principle, something that we used to believe, but were proven wrong. That proof comes to clarify things that we've had misunderstandings about, things that maybe we weren't clear about or we thought we knew, but God brings that conviction, and with it comes that proof to clarify misunderstanding. That proof comes to fill those empty spaces that separate us from true understanding, maybe with things that we didn't even know, things that we were ignorant of, and God fills those things by way of proof through conviction. And that conviction, as we know, is necessary. It's imperative in our lives as Christians. It's imperative to bring us to a point of belief. It's imperative to bring us to a point of understanding. And in this text that we studied this week, as we kicked off this men's study, we witnessed a radical conviction. I'm sure you noticed it as you read the text this week, that there in verse 37, the conviction was described with these words, that those men that were in this chapter were cut to the heart. Perhaps you're reading from the King James Version, and when you read those words, you read that they were pricked in their hearts. We need to understand that cutting to the heart is defined this way. It means that they were smitten. In other words, they were struck with a hard blow in their heart, with a poignant and a passionate and a heart-rending sorrow. This is no casual statement that they were cut to the heart. No, God is giving us a description of something that happened to these men that was so severe that they were smitten, that they were beaten down by this. It's such a graphic description for what occurred in the heart of these people. But the question becomes, what is it that happened in these verses? What is it that caused such an intense blow to their conscience? What is it that caused such a severe striking to their soul? What was said to strike so profound a concussive impact that it tore their hearts apart? What happened in this text? As you studied in Acts chapter 2, we see that it gives an account of the Apostle Peter. He does a sermon. He gives a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, before the verses that we focused on, and hopefully you took the initiative to read further up since we kind of started there late in 20s, but maybe you read back up to the beginning of chapter 2, which I would always encourage you to do, read more than what you're given. But before those verses that we focused on, we saw that Peter, he stood to clarify the odd events that were witnessed by so many on this glorious day of Pentecost. There was a thunderous wind that came from heaven. There were divided tongues of fire over each of the disciples' heads. There was a filling of God's Spirit. There was utterances of other tongues as the Spirit led. There was confusion in the hearers of these words, hearing in their own language. There was a presumption that these men were intoxicated in the middle of the day. Peter stood and he reminded them that these events were in fact foretold of. He was talking to Jewish men and he says, you know, in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel told us about this exact occurrence in Joel chapter 2 from verses 28 to 32. He even reads them there. He's doing this to point out to them that, look, guys, you guys are privileged. You guys are privileged in this moment to be witnesses of God's prophetic word through the prophet Joel being fulfilled in front of you. Even their regarded King David had spoke of Jesus Christ's coming, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. He quoted to them the words of David, their king. He quoted to them from Psalm chapter 16 in verses 8 through 11. And then as we entered into our verse 29, where we started our study this week, Peter wraps up his sermon with a tremendous conclusion. Look with me in your Bibles at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. We're going to look at 29, 30, and 31. He says, men and brethren, he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He speaks these words to them from King David. And he tells them, and he realizes that these men that he's speaking to, these Jewish men, they would know that, of course, their King David, their revered King David, was long since dead, long since buried. They would also know that through David, Christ would come, their Christ, their anointed one, their long sought after Messiah. This was a known fact by these men. The Son of God would be born through the family line of King David. This is a fact that these men who Peter is talking to were already aware of. And then that Jesus would die, but that he would not stay dead, that he would not see corruption. Understand this, fellas, that Peter is not sharing with these men any new revelation, anything that they didn't already know. Because if you look back in your Bible right now, open it up and look at it in verse 5 of chapter 2. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it mentions that these men were Jews. In fact, it mentions that these men were devout men. They were devout Jews. These weren't just random guys wandering about at the time. These were devout Jews who were hearing these words. These were men who already had a reverence for God. These were already men who were pious. They were already religious men understanding the things of the Old Testament, if you will. It's important that we remember this as we continue in our study today. So, if for these men it is nothing new, then why does verse 37 tell us that they were cut to the heart when they heard this? Why were they so devastatingly convicted over what they heard? They already knew that through David would come the Messiah. They already knew these things about his death and resurrection. It was already prophesied. It was already something that was an established fact among devout Jews. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses," Peter says. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 32 is a public attestation of the disciples having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. This same Jesus that David spoke of, he used the word "this Jesus." This Jesus, the one that we knew, the one that we saw, this is the Jesus that David was speaking of. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And the disciples are attesting to the fact that we have seen him. We were all witnesses to this. We all spent time with him. We were all around him. We saw this word "witness" that he uses, he specifically is speaking of in an historic sense, that it actually happened. We gave witness. We saw it with our own two eyes. We saw him. And God raised him from the dead. What we're really seeing is this, is that we cannot let the common knowledge of this statement rob the profound gravity and the tremendous amazement from this historical moment. What I mean by that is this. It's like, yeah, we as Christians sitting here today, we think, yeah, Jesus died and God rose him from the dead, and that actually happened. And many of us have been saved for so long that we've said that so many times that the profoundness of it, the tremendousness of it, it has dulled down, and we cannot let that happen. What an amazing thing that God sent his Son, himself in the flesh, to die and to be resurrected for us. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is poured out, and that's what you witnessed. He's telling them this. That is what you witnessed, the Spirit being poured out that the Scriptures spoke of. What you saw was exactly what the Bible says was going to happen. This wasn't a bunch of drunk dudes at breakfast time. This was a pouring out of God's Spirit like God had said would happen. And then, did you see the dagger that Peter launches in verse 36? Did you see there in verse 36? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," right there is the dagger, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This Jesus is Lord in the temporal sense. He's the ruler of all around. He is Christ in the eternal sense, the ruler of all eternally. And here it is. Here's the dagger. This Jesus, the same Jesus, men, that you know your King David spoke of, the same Jesus that you were waiting for, the anointed one that you were waiting for, the Messiah, the Son of God that was prophesied, that as Jews is your hope, as devout men who were here in Acts chapter 2, this is what you were waiting for, and you crucified him. You killed him. This was not Peter's first declaration of this fact. In fact, in verse 22 and 23, he says the very same thing to them. He says that these men saw miracles. They saw wonders. They saw signs among them. They saw the things that Jesus did. And then he points out in those two verses, 22 and 23 of chapter 2, he points out that it was their lawless hands that took Jesus and crucified him and put him to death. And this was the dagger that brought Peter's audience to deep conviction. This is what they had hoped for. This is what they were looking for. And they were fully responsible for destroying him. And then look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These men were devastated. They were convicted. They were not just hearing a sermon. You know how sometimes and you hear a sermon and say, "Ooh, ouch, man, that one was deep. Man, ooh, I felt that one. Ooh, oh man, preach it, preacher. Amen." So where do you want to get lunch? Too often that conviction comes and we hear it, we receive it, we see it, we recognize it, and then immediately it gets pushed across and we start thinking about our stomachs. What are we going to do after church? I got to get to work. I got things to do. This conviction that we see here in our text, it leads to an important question, one that we need to remember when conviction comes. They said, "What shall we do?" As this account continues, we must be sure to be attentive. We have to draw near as we're sitting here listening to this today. We have to draw near and listen for the purposes of learning. God is seeking to make us, as the scripture says, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do we have before us here to learn? What do we have said in these verses that we are to be using? Now, any of us who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time would agree that God's word is most certainly convicting. But have we been convicted like this? When was the last time you were convicted, as is described by these words, cut to the heart? Pricked in the heart, smitten, struck with that hard blow in the heart with a poignant, passionate, heart-rending sorrow. When was the last time we experienced that conviction? Conviction that is undeniable proof that we have been wrong, that we were disobedient, that we were sinful. Now, we can think about it this way. For example, with me, I experienced a conviction over 23 years ago when I heard the truth of God's word preached at the Harvest Crusade in Anaheim. Over 23 years ago, I heard truths that stood in the face of the truths that for 24 years of my life I have stood on, and they contradicted all of them. And that conviction drew me to a change of course in my life, and I became saved. You undoubtedly did as well. And the day when you gave your life to the Lord, however that came, wherever that was, you heard things at that time that completely contradicted what you had believed and been doing up until that point. You were convicted. It was proof that you were wrong, and you submitted and changed your life towards Christ. In that day, God's truths, like it says in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in verse 23, you realized, man, I am a sinner. This is a true fact of my life. And in that day, you may have even understood what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You realized in that moment, perhaps when you heard on that day, that sinners do not inherit heaven. In fact, heaven is not an automatic result of death. "Oh, I died." People die, they go to heaven. No, they don't. People die and go to hell if they don't have Jesus. And you realized that on that day, and you were convicted, and you were changed. Perhaps on that day, you realized that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24, that Jesus, it says, himself bore your sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. In that day of conviction, you may remember that you realize that Jesus took your sin to the cross, that he died so that you could live a righteous, spiritually healthy life. And in that day, those truths that hit you may have come from John chapter 10 and the second half of chapter 10, verse 10, where it says, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That abundant life, Jesus has given you a true and amazing life. And on that day, it brought great conviction to you. When you heard those truths, whether it was last year, last month, or like maybe 23 years ago, or even more, you heard those truths and that conviction came and you wondered, what should I do? It proved to you that you had been wrong. And that conviction changed your life in that moment for all eternity. But look again at how these men responded to this moment of conviction. Again in verse 37, it says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? This conviction compelled these men to seek out solution for their sinfulness, for their wickedness, for their lawless hands and their actions. They sought them out. What shall we do? And in that moment, it was in that moment that these men realized that they themselves were in fact those who they had hoped not to be. They were those who they hoped not to be. They were the very ones that they hated. They were the very ones that they were angered by, that they were offended by. They were in that moment, much like their own King David was when he had committed adultery and when he had had Uriah murdered. And the prophet Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he gave him this scenario about a man who had taken another man's sheep to slaughter for a meal for his visitor, when the sheep that he took was the only sheep and like a family member to the one who he had stolen. David was so angry that this man should pay for what he had done. And Nathan turned the mirror on him and said, David, you are that man. These men, these devout Jews, were experiencing that same thing. They were like, man, we want the Messiah to come. We're looking for the Christ. We're looking for the anointed one. We're looking for the Son of God to come, that deliverer. And God forbid anybody prevent him. But then they realized they crucified him. He was right there, and they crucified him. And then that inset of conviction compelled them to ask, Men and brethren, what shall we do? I wonder this. We who have experienced this strong conviction to the point of radical course change in our lives, we who are so well acquainted with it, conviction, the question is this. Do we still experience it to the point of what shall we do? Do we still experience conviction to the point where our heart is rent and we're not comfortable to continue until we find out what I need to do? Or is it like I said earlier, ouch, that one hurts. Ooh, well done, preacher. What's for lunch? Where do you want to go get a coffee? Is it more like a familiar scent in the air that brings us back to a time long past? Kind of like this time of the year when you start to smell the fall smells and the winter smells. And you're like, oh, I remember that one fall so long ago, that one Christmas when I smell the smell of turkey cooking. It reminds me of that one meal when. Is that what conviction is for us now? Where, oh yeah, there's conviction again. Oh, I remember when I was saved and God convicted my heart so deeply. Are we so seasoned and so gray-headed in the Lord that we recognize and we certainly appreciate conviction when we hear it, but the novelty of it and the poignancy of it has worn down and eroded with time. Because we hear it all the time. Yeah, conviction, conviction, conviction. Yeah, that's this, this, and this. Today, from this text, we have to draw out our needed, our expected, and our valuable response. The application for our time in these verses in order for this time to be well spent. And the application is this. We saw it in the text. Conviction leads to searching. They were convicted in their hearts. They asked, "What shall we do?" The next step in our application, the next step that we are to gather from this, comes in the next two verses. In verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter said to them, "Repent." He said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Repent. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. They asked, "What shall we do?" The response was, firstly, repent. That is, you need to change your mind for the better. You need to have this aggressive, hearty change that comes with an abhorrence, a hatred for your past sins. That's what repentance is. It's this change that comes because you can't stand the way things were. When God shows you that truth, when he brings that conviction, when he brings you the proof of the incorrect nature, the sinful nature of what we were doing previously, it has to come with this desire, this aggressive assertion towards hatred of those things and a desire to not be that way. Repentance is an act of terminating and stopping those activities, those thoughts, those attitudes, that conduct that is in direct contradiction to God's word. And it's followed by initiating and starting a spirit-led diligence to that which God has instructed. Listen to these verses. Also in the book of Acts in chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come in the presence of our Lord." Repent and be converted. Terminate and initiate. Change. And what happens? Those sins are blotted out. You're forgiven. God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and this idea that God is saying if we repent and we're converted, our sins are blotted out. And then don't we so desperately want to see those times of refreshing that come in the presence of the Lord? Another verse in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, it says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, terminates, he will have mercy." Will have mercy. In the book of Revelation in chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "As many as I love," Jesus says, "I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It says there that he rebukes us. He brings the conviction because he loves us. Because he loves us and he wants to see us do well. He knows, he's seen, and he's aware of the life of righteousness that we can be living. And in order for that to occur, out of his love, he rebukes us. He brings that conviction, that proof of wrongdoing. That conviction has a purpose, and that purpose is for righteousness, zealousness, because he loves us. This conviction, it leads to searching. They were cut to the heart, and they asked what they shall do. They were told they needed to repent. And Peter also mentioned that the baptism in Jesus' name. He mentioned the receiving of God's Spirit. You can sum all of that up for the sake of time by saying he told them that they need to be obedient. They need to do what God's word has instructed. They need to be those who are actively doing what God says. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Baptism is one of the innumerable actions that are done in response to conviction and repentance, that compelling to do what God has called us to do. In Acts chapter 8, we will see that there's an Ethiopian there who was compelled to be baptized when he heard and believed in God's word. When he learned about Jesus, he said, "What is to prevent me from being baptized? There's water right here." It was that compulsion of understanding, that compulsion of conviction, that answer to the seeking, "What must I do?" Do we still have that? For the men in our text, it didn't stop there. Look at verses 40 through 42. "And with many other words he testified," Peter did, "and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." The conviction which led them to seek, that led to the discovery of repentance, which brought them into a place of obedience, did not stop there. Yes, it led them. The conviction brought that seeking. That seeking brought instruction to repent. And that repentance brought obedience. But it didn't stop. It wasn't a one-time deal. It says there that they continued in verse 20 or 42. They continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. They were relentless. They were unwavering. They were persistent in their pursuit of truth. They did not stop. And not for the purposes of just learning, not for the purposes of just knowing. No, they were feeding. They were feeding on conviction so as to purge their lives of the putrid filth that had been sin and wickedness. They were nourishing their very souls on holy doctrine, on fellowship, on prayer, constantly progressing in their spiritual health and strength unto purity, holiness, and righteousness. This is unending. This thing, this walk, this love, this conviction that we walk in with the Lord, it does not stop at conversion. God is still seeking to perfect us, even if we've been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. God is still seeking to perfect us. We need to learn from this example today that when conviction comes, when we are cut to the heart, when our heart is rend, that we don't simply acknowledge it. Oh yeah, that one hurt. But we must seek what is to be done, not lunch. What is to be done? What do I do? I heard something that spoke specifically to something that I am currently doing that is against God's word, and I heard it through the speaking of God's word for the teaching of his Spirit. Now what do I do? I don't just sit there with it and go, "Wow, yeah, I just learned that thing that I'm doing is bad," and then I continue in it. We repent next. We terminate that which God has shown us is wrong, unholy, wicked, lawless. And we initiate correct and holy living. We walk in obedience. We are those who are doers of the word and not simply learners and hearers, making sure that we filled in all the questions in our study book so that we can show that we did our work. No, we filled in the answers in our study book so that we know and remember how God has convicted us, and that we seek what must need to be done, and we are repentant and we walk in obedience in this constant forward assertion. My brothers, we need to remember this. We need to remember that this process of conviction, this fact, did not stop at your salvation years ago. And it does not dull, it does not lessen its impact as the years and decades pile up. It is still an extremely pertinent imperative in our walk with the Lord. When conviction comes, we need to seek what we do. What do we do? We need to repent, terminate, and initiate, and we need to obey, be those who are doers. Amen. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you that your word teaches us things. And Lord, for many of us, as was mentioned, Lord, we are old and gray and have been doing this for a very long time. God, I pray that that time would not serve as a buffer to your conviction, that it would not muffle the volume of you speaking to our hearts when we do things that are out of line, when we behave in ways that are not becoming of the Spirit. I pray, God, that we would listen clearly, that we would be those who respond to the conviction, that we would be those who are put on a proper path, that our walk with you would be one of righteousness, holiness, exemplary, that each and every man who is in these groups, in this study, Lord, could be those who say to the brethren, to say to this family of believers that they, like Paul, could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because we listen when you convict. We seek the solution. We repent and we walk in obedience. God, we ask and we trust that you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Have a good evening and morning.